And we're going to be doing in 2 weeks, Lord willing, the plan is to do the third account in Acts 26. We'll talk about it as we start. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the word. We're thankful for this account. We're thankful for the impression that it makes upon all who read it, it seems, among believers. Sometimes we think that Paul had just an exceptional kind of salvation because of his experience there. It was really necessary for you by your spirit and by the appearance of Jesus Christ to get his attention and hit him with a big stick. And sometimes we didn't get hit with his biggest stick when we got saved. But we believed the same gospel. We believed in the same person. We had a relationship with Jesus Christ, and we are thankful for that. And may you bless us as we think in these things, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. It's interesting, all of the three accounts of the Damascus Road experience are in the book of Acts. We were in Acts 9, and that's the primary one. Acts chapter 9 was the primary place in which we had an account. Luke makes that account. It's written to who? It's written to Christians. He's giving information to Christians. Those who need that information to understand the establishing of the role of Paul as the steward of the dispensation, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so it's very much a historical account with specificity. That is specifics. When we come to chapter 22, we have an account by Paul about 25 years later, after it all happened. And he is addressing a bunch of Jews that want to kill him. The one who was out apprehending and murdering or providing for murder of Christians is now sought by Jews because he was a Christian and they wanted to get rid of him. And that's chapter 22 and 23 of Acts. And Paul stands before them on the steps of the castle or the praetorium, and he stands there addressing the Jews, and he is tailor-making what he has to say to a Jewish audience. And it's interesting what he doesn't say, but what he does say. And we'll see that as we move in. And then we get to chapter 26, and that may be a year and a half or so later. And he is addressing, at the behest of Felix, the governor, King Agrippa. And so he addresses the king in a different way, but it's interesting how much theology he gives in 26. I mean, some details you don't have in other places. In chapter 9, I mentioned that there's a real bunch of problems with the text. And the reason is, it seems like they took it from the 26th chapter and hit Paul's account there. So there's a verse and a half that is not in that in most texts. And I'm not sure it needs to be there. But it was there and we're set. But the emphasis is different. Now, it's kind of interesting. I remember growing up as a child in church. And in those days, we had testimony meetings or testimonies in service. And so it was always interesting when you knew that there was this opportunity to give a testimony. And my father would get totally frustrated sometimes. You know, there were days I think he was, I really think he harangued the people because he got so tired of people. He said, if you're giving a testimony, didn't God do something for you this week? Because you knew there were people that would stand up and testify to the back to the day when they were saved, and they've been saved 32 years and 4 days and 2 months or 2 days and 4 months days ago. You know, it was that kind of thing. And you knew, as I mean, it's funny how smart you are as kids, and how, you know, when some people would stand up, you knew exactly what they were going to say. You could, after about, you know, 2 or 3 years in church, you knew in the testimony meetings that they would say exactly the same thing from one Sunday to the next. You could have done it for them. You know, we didn't think about it. We should have charged them. We could do it for you. You don't have to get even get up. We'll do it for you. Because it was like God hadn't done anything for them since they got saved. It's rather interesting in the Mormon church, in order to make points with the bishopric, I think it's once they have a fasting and testimony service. And so they fast for 24 hours and they give a testimony. And the irony of it is almost every one of them gives almost a verbatim testimony concerning their allegiance to the Mormon church and Joseph Smith, who is a false prophet. They don't call him a false prophet. They should. But they do that. And you'll have a whole bunch of people standing in line in the platform giving their testimonies because they're ready to go home for dinner. I mean, they're ready to eat. But no. But this thing, Paul remembers what happened to him. And it was very, very important. I suppose we can all say, I remember when I believed. I don't have a date. I remember the circumstance. It is funny. I still remember in my mind at this point, I can picture what happened and when. I mean, it's just, it's interesting. I mean, I remember and it's, I mean, it's not a very glorious testimony. It was in the car in the dark garage when I'm sure that's where I believed the gospel. I knew things changed, but I didn't have a light. They didn't have a dome light on in that car when I got saved. But I remember it, even though my dad couldn't. You heard that story in that matter. But Paul remembered, I think he bore a certain amount of maybe guilt in that his zeal was before God righteous zeal. So he was a very zealous guy. And he's had a good conscience before God, even though he was out trying to kill Christians and throwing them in jail. Remember, we saw that word last week, murder. The word for the work of the flesh. But it's interesting, God made it a point, and I believe the reason that Paul saw Jesus Christ the times he did. I keep seeing these occasions where it says he saw him. We're looking in Acts, but it's interesting how he saw Jesus Christ. Today we're doing the Lordian table and we're reminded because the Lord himself showed him what there was to be done in the table. It was a hearty amen for the church to participate in communion. And so he saw him, he talked with him, he was involved with him, and he saw him with his own eyes. And if you're looking at my introduction, the first part of the introduction, yes, it is the same. I'm going to put it in next 2 weeks from now because I'm using that as my pivot, as it were. And so Paul saw Jesus Christ, and we're looking at the different emphases on that very thing. And I'm like I said, my outline has it. I'm going to have to try to trim it a little today to get to the communion on time. Paul was saved. We're not quite sure. It would be nice just to have a nice little, chronology of the life of Paul. We can come within 3 or 4 years. We can work his missionary journeys. When we go through Acts, you get the first and second and third missionary journeys. And there are markers there that put some dates on them. When he arrives in Jerusalem, and don't forget, he arrived there disobedient. The Holy Spirit said, don't go. And he went. And he lost 3 years of his life. He was in the jail. And he disobeyed. He was told, don't go. And he went, and he said he would give his life to go to Jerusalem. Why do you want to go to Jerusalem, you ex-Jew? You're now a different in a different entity. But he went. He took a Jewish vow, which was in violation of everything he taught. And he gets there. And then it stirs up all kinds of interesting trouble. And we're not working context here as he gives his testimony, except they came after him. And he stands before this Jewish mob in Jerusalem. And while he is there, he bears testimony to his salvation and what happened. And essentially, he says it took God to hit him over the head with a 2x4 to get his attention. And it was a unique kind of thing. He had a reputation. It's kind of interesting to me by the implication here is that when he got permission from the high priest, it probably was in the record book. There was probably a diary of events or a record of events administered by the high priestly office, because he says, go to the high priest, they'll tell you that I was out persecuting Christians. It's in the book. It's on the record in this matter. And so when we come to this account, we're going to be overlapping. I had to smile because what I did when I put my outline together, I always take the previous outline and I just use that structure. And I'm running in tandem, like there are 3 or 4 lines here that were not quite word for word, but almost. So I want to start at verse 6, where he begins his account. And in verse 6 it says, and it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come near to Damascus, about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. On my way to Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, on this journey, he came with cohorts, he had companions, and as he came, he's getting close to Jerusalem. It says near, egus is the word. He gets near to Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, boom, there's this light. I won't say it was lightning. Some say it was lightning. It was just a manifestation of the glory of God. That's what it says, instead of lightning. You don't read commentaries. It will drive you nuts. And that's what happens to me. And this great light shone around him. He was on his way. He was determined to fulfill the task. And don't forget, he volunteered for this task of persecuting Christians. He had done it in Jerusalem. He was involved in an extensive persecution. And all of a sudden, and I say all of a sudden, it says suddenly here in the King James, and that's a fair translation, unexpectedly. You know, he's walking down the road, and all of a sudden there's this light, and he can't see anything. And it's so strong, he falls to the ground. It's interesting, we have in the other accounts that he didn't fall alone. His companions evidently fell with him. And it was a very, very bright light, kind of an interesting term here when we see this great light came down and round about him. It was considerable. And it's funny because it shined around about him. There's a preposition peri, it means around about him. It surrounded him. And so this light was surrounding him. And there were others in the perimeters of that light. And so there he was. It was around about him. And then what happens in verse 7, he describes the heavenly voice. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And so it's interesting. God calls Jesus, and we know that from where we've been already. He falls to his ground, hears a voice, and he says, why persecutest thou me? Persecuting him. Putting pressure on. That was the whole idea. Why are you persecuting me? And the tense here, sometimes I'll stick these in my notes, the present tense. Continually persecuting me. Why are you harassing me the way you are? And I answered, who are you, Lord? Interesting, he uses kurios. Probably a respectful term because he hears a voice and he can't figure out who's, he sees him, I'm sure. He sees him and he doesn't recognize him. And I'm going to move right along because I need to get to communion, but, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said unto me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." That makes it very specific. Yeshua. Joshua is Jesus in Greek. I am Jesus of Nazareth. He identifies the place from which he comes. There's no question. Remember, the Jews said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And so he addresses Paul and says, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute." Did Paul have any role in the crucifixion of Christ outside of the role that we all play? Was he there? Was he holding a coat for somebody who's driving the nails? He did with Stephen later. But it's interesting. "You're persecuting me." Does that tell you something about the body of Christ? When he was persecuting saints, he was persecuting Christ. And we need to be reminded of that. That is a unique privilege. The privilege of being so identified with Christ that if we are being persecuted, Christ is being persecuted. And it's pretty significant, I think, when we think in those terms. Then in verse 9, this was an interesting outline that I had to work. But in 9 it says, "They that were with me," his companions, "were with me, saw indeed the light." But it's interesting, we see in other places, they all fell down because of this bright, shining light. And they were afraid. A big, huge light was abnormal. Now don't forget where Damascus is. It's in Syria. Up north of Mount Hermon, if you're looking up the map of Israel, it's up on the Euphrates River. It's an old, old town. It's not the one that they're messing with now. It's the one across the river. I mean, they're right in the, across the river, one from another. The ruins of old Damascus are on the other side, and they're more back to the biblical era. So that's a place where you have a little bit of sunshine. How many places advertise how many days a year we have sunshine to get people to come? Syria, they'd have a good PR point there. The sun in the Middle East is everything. I haven't been in one that's really intense. It's interesting, Damascus is a place where the sun was bright and the humidity was high because of its location in the Tigris-Euphrates basin and around the Euphrates River. And so here comes this light that is brighter than the sun at noon. Brighter than the sun at noon. I had an impression made on me as a child. And that impression was, do not look at a welder when they're welding. Don't look at the light because it could burn your retina. And so it's kind of interesting. That was many years ago. And when I walk by somebody welding, and I'm not doing that much these days, but I used to walk by them welding in a place. And they're still welding there. And I just don't walk by it. I almost see them welding once a week. And so that bright light of an acetylene torch and a welder. And this was at least as bright as that. And so they were afraid. They heard the noise of the voice, but they didn't know what it said. It's kind of interesting. I mean, these guys, they came from Jerusalem. So when they called Saul, Saul, they understood that was a Jewish name. And they probably heard Hebrew. In that matter. And so they were afraid. In other words, it was a pretty impressive event for all who attended. Then we get to verse 10. Now Paul says, what will I do, Lord? And here's where you get the do thing. What will I do? Do. He wanted to do something. He wanted to work. This whole thing of works. I've been intrigued throughout this week of some of the things I've been reading and hearing and how people are so enamored with works and so enamored with themselves to think that they can please God by their works. And now when I say they're enamored with themselves, they're so confident there's some little spark of goodness there somewhere. A lot of them don't think it's a spark. They think it's a firecracker of goodness. They just start to want, they're so going to pray and impress God with everything. And the problem with the works, thank God we're free from the bondage of works. The people that are around us, that we rub shoulders with in the grocery store or wherever we might be outside of church, a lot of them are just so overwhelmed with works. And you can go right down the list. You've got, in soteriology, we've been talking about the present tense salvation in Reformed theology. They're almost as bad as a cult. When you get right down to the bottom line where they say, I have to work really hard in my present tense salvation to prove that I'm saved. To prove my election. I can't know I'm elect. I won't know until the final judgment. And so they're working like mad in present tense salvation, and the grace of God is out the door. And if you read the cults and other religions, all this work, 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 work. And Paul wanted to do something as a good Jew. He didn't realize his salvation was by faith as a Jew. Because it's a lot easier to work if you're at your sin nature tells you it works. And that's what happened. And he says, what am I to do? What is he to do? Get up, rise up at Cairo and go into Damascus, and it shall be told thee all things which are appointed for you to do. I'm going to tell you what you're going to find out what you're to do. And what instructions were given to Paul were never given to another human being. Because God had a purpose for him. I like a verb in here, and it's concealed almost in the text. And it essentially has the idea, I handpicked you. I handpicked you. The word kairai is the word for hand. And he says, I handpicked you. They translated chosen in here, in the text. And so he says, go, and you're going to be told what you're going to do. And he wasn't sure. And so what happens? He gets up. He said, I couldn't see for the glory of that light. It was glory. It was a brightness that manifested a divine origin, I believe. And so he had to be led by the hand. It's kind of fun to see hand here, too, because these companions of his had to get him by the hand and direct him into Damascus. Paul, the aggressor. Paul, the persecutor. Paul, the one who sought out. He probably had the eagle eye to find Christians. And all of a sudden, he's a blind man having to be led by some other people. That would be a little come down from what he was used to, because he was going in there. He probably walked in. They would have walked in the gates of Damascus and was looking at facial features, finding Jews and checking them out and see if they were Christians or not. That would have been what he would have probably been doing. And so he couldn't see, and he enters. Now, if you're following with me in the outline, I put a box in the outline. On Ananias, he was given that name, I'm sure, at birth. but it was a Hebrew name. It wasn't Ananias, it was Hananiah. And so the box gives you a little aside on Ananias. If you think of Ananias and you think of its use in the New Testament, there are three men named Ananias in the old, I mean, in the Bible. Three of them. In fact, they haven't all been Acts. In most of them. I mean, they all are mentioned in Acts. First one that you might think of is Ananias, whose wife we know. Her name was Sapphira. He was a Christian, but he certainly was not a very good one because he lied. He lied to the Holy Spirit. He lied. He flagrantly lied to the Holy Spirit, and it cost him his life. And it was a lie that was not necessary. It was a lie that would have helped his ego, but it wasn't necessary at all. Had he told the truth, nobody would have thought less of him. Because he lied, he thought he was going to get a better position in the minds of those who were in the early church. And he said, I sold it all and I'm giving it all, and he didn't. So he kind of has a place in infamy as a Christian. The other guy is at the other end of Acts, from Acts 5, clear over to Acts, and we get it, where are we at, 26. And that guy was a high priest. He's the one that Paul called a whited wall. And the high priest had instructed this guy to slap him down, and he said, you will be smitten. You whited wall, whatever significance that was. It was a tremendous insult because they were going to make sure they tried to kill Paul. If it wasn't for the Romans, he would have been dead. So Ananias was a wicked high priest. And here we have this guy in Damascus. His name is found in the book of Acts five times. Four of them are in chapter 4, I mean, in chapter 9. And one is in 22. And so I want to stop on him for just a minute. Because we don't know a lot about him. And he's called a disciple back in chapter 9 and verse 10. And I'll just go ahead and read verse 10. I'll probably skip down to 17. Chapter 9 and verse 10. It says, and there was a certain disciple. A specific disciple. Now, we touched it crossing this part of it before, and that is, remember, make disciples is Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And so a believer was a disciple. In other words, he was a believer. And it says so here in Luke's account. He's not called a disciple in the other account. We know he's a disciple. He's at Damascus, named Ananias. So we have the fact, and by this first line, you know he's a Jew. Ananias is a Greek name for Hananiah. Hanan is a verb that means to be show favor. Some translate it grace. And so I put in my notes, your notes, Hananiah in the Hebrew. I did that for. Well, Billy's got it. We were right almost on this one in our vocabulary list, and Pascal has it down. I'm always drilling the Hebrew, it seems like. Jehovah shows favor is what his name meant. This name happens to have been used outside in the apocryphal literature by a couple of guys, but there are only three of them in the New Testament. So what's interesting, God spoke, or the Lord spoke to Ananias in a vision. That's what it says in this context. It says, I'll read the rest of it. I stopped in the middle of 10. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go to the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul. Of Tarsus, for behold, he prays, and he has seen a vision. So here you have Saul seeing a vision of Ananias. So when Ananias comes up on the street, it's called the street, and he goes and knocks on the door, Paul has described him to the homeowner and said, this kind of a guy is going to show up here. And I saw it in a vision. And so it's kind of interesting, the two visions, but it doesn't say Paul saw a vision when he was on the road. And so in verse 12, he puts his hands, Ananias put his hands on him, and he said, you're to do that so you receive your sight. Verse 17 says, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, putting his hands on Saul, him, and said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight. I'm glad it didn't stop there, and that you might be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he laid on his hands, and all of a sudden he sees. I can see. But something happens inside because he has a filling by the Holy Spirit, which is that flooding kind of filling, not just its control. It's that early, the last time we have it is in the next chapter, that pimply filling. And so he is filled by the Holy Spirit in 9. But you see, God used this guy named Ananias. We're going to see when we look in 22, he's called Ananias in verse 12, where we are at this point. Now we have some identity in verse 12 or 22. That is, he's called a devout man. And in the notes, just a little later on here, in these notes, there's a textual problem here. Devout has it's either eulabias or eusebia. They're two words, and I have that on, my notes are different than where yours are. Just down from the box, eusebius is the word godliness. I believe it should be godliness. It's a split textual problem, though there are people who have one manuscript they're going to put eulabite base, which is reverence. The idea of being moved with reverent regard is the way this word is used in other places. And so he's a devout or reverent man. According to the law, it says according to the law, definite article of law. And so he was a Jewish, a loyal Jew. That was a Harvey. You hear it? Okay, I'm going to say it, Pascal. Harley Davidson now has an electric motorcycle. That means it can't be a Harley anymore, because unless you put a big speaker on it with an electric part so you get the rumble. I looked at it and I thought, you've got to be kidding. A Harley that's electric, that's not a Harley anymore. Anyway, you can tell my mind is fertile. As soon as I hear something, I'm just drunk. But he has a good report, a good testimony. It's Martireo, a good testimony among all the Jews which dwelt there. These were Jews that weren't staying in a motel or hotel, but these were Jews that lived there. They settled down and felt at home. It's Katoikeo here. They dwelt there. So he had a good reputation among the Jews who were attending the synagogues to which Paul was taking the letters so that they would help enforce the collection of Jewish Christians to have them apprehended and taken to Jerusalem. So he was one of those. He had a good testimony. I said, I had to italicize it. Good. It doesn't say good. It's just his testimony. And so he's the instrument. But it's interesting. That's all we know about him. He's no longer in this. Well, the account in Acts 26, there is no mention of Ananias at all. None. When he testifies before King Agrippa. But to the Jews, he takes a Jew with a Jewish name and mentions him. But here, then you get to King Agrippa, and he has a different content when we get there, and Lord willing, we'll be there next 2 weeks from now. So an interesting picture. And we just did a character study, sort of. And that's got the works, so you can see it. And so what happens? He comes and arrives in verse 12. In verse 13. He came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul. Well, what a change in attitude. He knew what was going on. This guy, Paul, had a terrible reputation. In other words, Ananias would have been one of the victims of his apprehending those Christian Jews. And he comes and says, Brother, it tells you something happened as a result of a vision. And so he said, Receive your sight, lay his hands on you, have to put the count together. And he looked upon him, the same hour I looked upon him, that is, Saul could see him. I'm not going to talk about some of these words, they're just interesting. And he said, The God of our fathers, verse 14, the God of our father has chosen you. Now I told you that there's this word in here that is hand-picked. If you look at the interlinear, you can't even see that word hand is in there if you don't know the Greek. And he's hand-picked. He picked him out, and I noted that in the notes. I've taken you in your hand, I've chosen you, I say hand-picked. And I put the whole Greek word in, I didn't break it out into pieces. So he was hand-picked, that you should know his will, that you should know what his desirous will is and his experientially know. Wasn't just get the information, it's the fact that God has something for you, and there's a, when you get old enough, you'll get there. No, you're going to go into it. And what happens when Saul gets saved, and what happens after he's released? He goes out and he is witnessing to Christ, concerning Christ immediately to the people of Damascus. Not in this passage, in Acts 9 he did. And so he's chosen to know his will and to see. Where's our see, the holy one, the righteous one, pardon me, righteous, to see. He saw him. Well, now, over and over, we've seen that, and I've highlighted in the notes, if you're looking at my notes, it's horao, to see ye, the righteous one, and that you should hear the voice of his mouth. Interesting, because see and hear are together here. It's not just the voice on that. It is funny when we look at 9 with it. And so what happens to Saul? His life is changed. His life is transformed. And so Ananias is evidently the instrument by which Saul gave testimony to his salvation, because he tells him in verse 16, you rise up, be baptized, and I dare say, I think probably Ananias baptized him, immersed him, and wash away your sins. Kind of interesting, that statement. Calling on the name of the Lord. Identifying with Jesus Christ. So Paul comes to this point, and this is a perspective to a Jewish audience by Paul himself, about 25 years after he had experienced this. And essentially, you see the link to his Judaism, and he says, God changed me. God converted me. It's almost like saying, you guys, God needs to convert you, and not just me. And so that's exactly what happens in that. Now, let me get myself organized here. Oh, okay. We come to the Lordian table. Just lost my voice. There it is. There it is. There it is. Okay. Because I want to use this bulletin, so I'm trying to move along pretty quickly. Because when we see this experience that Saul had, and he didn't become Paul yet. I'm still fighting and doing these outlines. I'm waiting for the next outline, because then I'll quit having to worry about writing Saul. Instead, I tend to write Paul. I have to go and correct it rather often. But it's kind of interesting as we understand that testimony that made a difference to Saul. And he does it to the Jews, and then he's going to do it to a Roman leader. Luke gives his testimony concerning that salvation experience on the Damascus Road. And it's kind of interesting when you understand that testimony is one that's done in Acts 1:8 by your life in that matter. And Paul was one who got out, and he was a little impetuous once in a while. But Saul was pretty good about his testimony. But you know what is important? Is he understood that he had a position in Christ and a position in the Father and a position in the Holy Spirit. How do I know? Because he's the one that taught it to me in his writings. The Holy Spirit taught it. He also has the indwelling of the three persons of the Godhead. And if we didn't understand that, and the Roman church would love to say, well, he's been broken for me. His body is broken. That is such a late addition in the text, and is without a question in my mind, a Roman addition in it. Now, we'll be going, let me get off the platform. Thank you. Okay. We gather, and I trust you're used to what I do in the world. So often, this is what I do. I will say, and I've done it in here again, we will be reminded of the provisions of grace for present tense salvation. That's what it's about. And that's why I wanted to use this cover. Again. I've used it over the years many times, but I couldn't get it on my computer, and I finally managed to tweet it out. And I call it the backward sandwich. Which leads us to 1 Corinthians 10. And in 1 Corinthians 10, it's beginning at verse 16. What do we have? It says, the cup of blessing in which we bless is not the communion or sharing in common of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break is it not the sharing in common or communion of the body of Christ. Then he explains this in positional. For we, being many, are one bread, one body. Now, I translated it, I mean, left out the Italian, one body. So when we partake of the bread, we're reminded of the fact we're part of the loaf. You know what happens in Christendom today? Many churches have a first Sunday communion. In that first Sunday communion, they might as well hang a crucifix in front of a Protestant church, because all they're doing, they emphasize the body is broken. There's a special problem there. There's context. That's what this backward sandwich is. Because what has happened, the church has ignored. It seems so clear to me, 10, 16, and 17 is the basis for what's said in chapter 11, but they put bread between the feet. If the Corinthian church, and God knew what he was doing when he let these slices of bread in, it had problems. And you can look at that. My bread, my graphics don't work as well. I think Pat Hamburger family. In 10:18-33, talks about sacrifices to idols and conscience. You know, don't eat food, eat sacrifice to idols. Forget this thing of being in one loaf, one body, under one covenant.
Then you get down to chapter 11, and you have the women in the head covering and the men in the head covering. That was a problem in the Corinthian church. A big problem. So all of a sudden, it distracts from the fact that you're all in one body. You're all in one body. You're under the head of Christ. He has to say that, but it takes away from the solid doctrine. And then the third one is the agape piece. Some people brought their lobster and fancy food, filet mignon, and the poor slaves brought the scraps from the master's table, the potluck, and didn't share. And so they made lesser Christians out of those who were poor. Well, that nullifies a lot of the fact we're in one body. And so you stick these things in this passage of Scripture, what happens, they divorce it completely. I read commentaries, I've read them over the years. Every time I get another commentary on 1 Corinthians or read a ecclesiology book, I see what they don't do because there's bread in between the meat. There's bread between the meat. And all that does is create a great deal of confusion. There's bread between the meat. And so they miss it. In fact, honestly, I've talked to some pastors, and they don't get it. I've showed it to them very plainly. Is this called context? Do you believe in interpreting Scripture by context? Oh, we really do. Then why don't you take context here? Because they have missed it because of the bread, because of the froth that was going on that needed to be handled by Paul. Okay, let me say it. God let these three pieces of bread fit in between them because you need to know one another. You need to be in a relationship to the Holy Spirit to teach you that. I mean, I've known some who have read through chapter 10 and said, whoa! I didn't see that there before. And that's what you would expect sometimes. It seems obvious to me in that. But anyway, so when we do it differently. I know some people have come and visited us in the communion time, and they have not at all appreciated the fact that we don't have Christ on the cross. We don't have his picture on the wall. We are in Christ and it's all taken care of. Isn't it beautiful when you take your bread and you say, I died, I was buried, I rose again, I ascended, I mean, I'm seated. I mean, you look at that and it just tastes good. Doesn't it? It just tastes good when we understand it. And so, as we partake, it's great to have Bruce with us. Would you lead us in a prayer? Thank you for the past. I mean,
Lord. Dear Lord, thank you for this time we have to be reminded that we're all one body. It's the global body. The global body. One body, Christ, the head, and we're all together. Jesus.
wafers for one. Now we each have a piece because it signifies the fact we're part of that one body. Chapter 11, he describes, and again, I'm going to do this because of where we are. Paul says, I have received of the Lord, verse 23. This is beyond the Gospels. I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take ye, this is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me, shall we partake. Then he took the cup after the meal, and as we shared the cup, Dale, will you lead us in a word of thanks?
Father, we're grateful for grace and for the privilege of being born again, and the blessing that we have because of the new birth and the result of it, that Christ is in us and that he does impart his divine quality of life to us so that we do have eternal life now as a present possession, if we can live it out as we reflect the life of Christ when we are spiritual, and thankful for that now and for the reminder again of who we are because of Christ. Amen. After the same manner, he took the cup after he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant by my blood. This do in remembrance of me as often as you do. Shall we partake? Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds.